Turning to God's Word this evening, the subject I want us to consider is conversion from sin. Conversion from sin. Of course, conversion, the need to be converted, is at the very heart of all of Scripture. It is the central subject in many ways of Scripture. The Apostle John makes this clear as he declares in John 20 and the verse 31, "But these are written," that is, these words, the words of Scripture, "are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, ye might have life through his name." This is why God has given to us his word, so that we might believe in the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus. And believing in him, we might have life through his name. That is, we might be converted. This is why we have the Scriptures, so we might believe in Christ, and believing in him, we might have life. We might be converted. Christ himself continually emphasized this most essential truth, that man and sin needs to be converted, as he preached in this world. He declared how this was the very purpose for which he had come into this world. Speaking in Luke 19 verse 10, the Lord Jesus declared, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." And this is the reason why Christ came into this world. He clearly tells us. He came that people might be converted, that lost sinners might be saved, that they might be found. And again, that's the language of conversion. Again, Christ says in John 10 and 10, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." And again, the thought of conversion is there. He has come into this world that dead sinners, sinners who are dead in trespasses and in sins, might have life, even abundant life. Remember also the very direct message the Lord Jesus had for the Pharisee Nicodemus, a man that was steeped in religion. As he came to Jesus by night, the Lord boldly declared to him, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." In other words, Christ was telling this man, this devout, moral, religious leader, "You need to be converted. If you're ever to see the kingdom of God, then ye must be born again." The message of all of the great prophets and preachers in Scripture, it too was the message of conversion. And that's what we discover as well. Not only was Christ preaching about conversion, but also was the preaching of the prophets and the apostles. Peter declared in Acts 3 verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." As the Apostle Paul proclaimed, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," he also was focusing in upon the vital truth of conversion. And so the apostles preached the message of conversion. If you then think of the Old Testament prophets, the theme of conversion runs through their teaching and preaching. Isaiah preached the message of conversion as he declared in Isaiah 1 and 18, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And we see here that Isaiah preached this message of conversion. Your sins could be as scarlet, though they are as this. They can be made white as wool. Jeremiah, he too was a conversion preacher. The word that he brought from God to the people of Israel, Jeremiah 29, was, "Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity." Again, this is all about being converted. He was saying to the people of Israel, if you seek God in repentance and in faith, he will deliver you from your captivity, the captivity of your sin and the consequences of your sin. It was a message of conversion that he brought to the people. Listen to the message the prophet Ezekiel declared in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." Now this is all emphasizing and focusing in upon the most important truth, that man and sin needs to be converted. He needs to have a new heart. He needs to be completely and radically changed. And this is what Ezekiel was saying. God is able to bring conversion to you. Therefore, this is the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is the message of conversion. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then coming to think upon this most essential subject of conversion of sin, or conversion from sin, I want us to consider what the prophet Joel teaches us about conversion. True spiritual and saving conversion. In verses 18 to 27 here in chapter 3, these verses we have read this evening, Joel deals with this whole subject, this vitally important subject of conversion from sin. Now, considering what Joel says here, I want us to look at these words in two parts. In two parts. This evening, as we think upon conversion from sin, I want us to think upon the work of conversion. And then next time, to consider the wonder of conversion. And so this is the way I want us to consider this passage of Scripture. First of all, to think upon the work of conversion, and then to think upon the wonder of conversion. The work of conversion is that work Christ does for us, that we might be converted. This is the work of conversion, the work that Christ does for us, outside of us, outside of sinners, that they might be converted. And then the wonder of conversion is that work Christ does in us, that we might be converted. The work that he actually does in our souls and in our hearts, that brings about this conversion. And so this is the way I want us to look at this. It is important that we look at the subject of conversion from sin in these two ways. What Christ does for us, first of all, and then what Christ does in us. It's vital we approach the whole subject of conversion in this way. This is really called the objective work of conversion and the subjective work of conversion. And we need to be clear in our minds about these things, because very often people get confused about what conversion is and what salvation is if they don't understand, first of all, what Christ has done for us and then what Christ does in us. And this is what Joel does here. This is how he deals with the subject of conversion. First of all, speaking about the work of it, and then the wonder of it. What God does for us, and then what God does in us. This evening then, we're thinking of the work of conversion, not which Christ does for us. I want us to focus our thoughts as we think upon this subject. In verses 18 to 20 here, and there are three things. Three things in these verses. First thing I want us to see is the reason for the work of conversion. And this is brought before us in verse 18. See what it says there again in verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. The reason why men and women can be converted and their sins can be blotted out is because the Lord is pleased to work and provide salvation for sinners that they might be saved. And that's the only reason why perishing sinners can be converted. Because the Lord is pleased to work and provide salvation. Notice here in this whole passage of Scripture how it is God that is at work. We're continually told of that which God will do. That which God will do. See again what it says in these verses, verses 18 to 20. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. See what it's speaking? It's speaking there of what God will do. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Verse 19. Yea, the Lord will answer unto his people. Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. Verse 20. But I will remove far off from you the northern army. And so the whole emphasis here is upon what God's doing. What God is going to do. I will do this. This is God at work. See again what it says in verse 21. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. And this is what salvation is. It's the Lord doing great things. Not men doing great things. It's the Lord doing it. See again what it says in verse 25. And I will, that's God, again, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And then in verse 27, see how the Lord is the one who is acknowledged to be the Savior of his people. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. Therefore, what we are brought to see in this whole portion of Scripture, which deals with the subject of conversion, is that God is the one who is actually working here. He is the one who is acting. He is the one who is saving. He is the one who is moving, so to speak. It's God acting. It's God lifting up his hands and working for the salvation of men. It's God doing great things. This is the very foundation. This is the very basis of man's salvation. It's that which God does. The simple truth is, if man's salvation, if man's conversion from sin was left in his own hands, then not one of Adam's fallen race would ever be converted. If salvation was up to you and I, if it was up to men and to women, then not one sinner in this world would ever be converted. Paul put it this way in Romans 3:10 and 11. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And Paul is setting forth man's natural state there. There is not one sinner in this world that would ever seek God or seek to be converted. Because in his natural state, there's none that seeketh after him. And this is why Jonah declared in the fish's belly, salvation is of the Lord. It's all of God. It is that which he does. And so the reason for conversion, the reason why men and women can be saved from their sin, is because God himself has acted and provided salvation for them. However, what I want us to think upon is why. Why God has provided salvation for sinners? Why has he acted that sinful men and women might be converted? Why has God acted in this way? Why has the Almighty, the All-Glorious One, why has he had regard to sinful men who have rebelled against him? Well, the answer in verse 18. And what we see here is there are two reasons for the great work of conversion. Two reasons why God has acted to save sinners. In the first place, we learn God provides salvation for sinners for his own glory. For his own glory. This is what the opening words in verse 18 reveal. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land. Notice here that the land of Israel is referred to as his land. That is God's land. It was God's land, for there he was worshipped, and there his people were found. And that's why the land of Israel, or the land of Judah, as it is referred to here, is described as God's land. Because there God's people were found. There God's people worshipped him. Their true worship was found. Today, as we talk about the church, we talk about God's house. And why do we call this building God's house? Is it because God has got the deed to the building? Of course not. It's because here we meet. Here God's people meet, and here God's people worship him as he has directed in his word. And so this is the thought here, as it speaks about this land being God's land. It's the place where God's people are. As it then speaks of the Lord being jealous for his land, the word jealous really means zealous. Zealous. And so the thought here is the Lord would work in salvation and save a people, for he is zealous for his own glory and testimony. He is zealous for his own name. His own name, his own honor. That's what he's zealous for. That's what he's jealous about. His own testimony and honor in this world. God's jealous about this. He's zealous for it. This is why God provides salvation for sinners. He does so because he is zealous for his own glory. You see, what we need to understand is this. The conversion of sinners brings great glory to God. It brings great glory to God. In fact, this is the thing in this world that brings the greatest glory to God. Creation brings great glory to God. What God did is he made this world out of nothing. It's all to his glory. And this world manifests the glory of God. But it is conversion. It is the conversion of sinners that really shows forth God's glory in a most magnificent and tremendous way. Think of it this way. The conversion of sinners, it manifests the glory of God's power. As sinners are converted, they are delivered from under the rule and tyranny of Satan, and they're set free to be God's people. God is demonstrating that these people are his people, and Satan cannot withhold them from his hand. He is able to liberate them. As the people of Israel were led out of Egypt, it manifested God's glorious power at that time. That's the same every time someone is converted. God is manifesting his power. I can rescue and redeem my people. The conversion of sinners not only manifests the glory of God's power, it also manifests the glory of God's truth. Sinners are converted through the truth, as the truth is preached, as they come into contact with the truth of the word. They're brought under conviction of sin, they're brought to Christ, and the glory of God's truth is set out and magnified. Conversion of sinners not only brings glory or glorifies God's power and sets forth the glory of God's truth, but it also sets forth the glory of God's holiness. In salvation, God does not just sweep our sins under the carpet. He doesn't just forget about them and say, listen, I'll ignore that. I'll ignore your sin and not forget about your sin and you can get into heaven. No, this is not how God works in salvation. Instead, in salvation, he pays the price of our sin in full. He makes atonement at the cross. He dies and takes the punishment. And so therefore, as sinners are converted, it magnifies the glory of God's holiness. God is saying, I will save you upon the basis of what Christ has done, putting away sin. For I am a holy God. And this is why Paul says in Romans 3:26 that the Lord is both just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. The conversion of sinners sets forth the glory of God in the most magnificent and wonderful way. And so this is why God has provided salvation for sinners. For his own great glory. For his own great glory in this word. What this then means is, and I want you to think upon this, where true conversion takes place, there will always be a life that glorifies the Lord. There will always be a life that glorifies the Lord. This is the purpose of it. This is the reason of conversion. That God might be glorified. Therefore, where conversion is found. Where an individual is truly born again of the Spirit of God and is converted to Christ, that individual in their life will bring glory to God. Because this is the reason why God saves. For his own glory. For his own testimony. And so we see here, God provides salvation for sinners. In the first place, for his own glory. But then we also see here, God provides salvation for sinners because he is gracious. Because he is gracious. See how verse 18 concludes. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Here's another great reason why God has acted for the conversion of his people. It is because he, in grace, has pity on them. The word pity here means to have compassion. Have compassion. The Lord provides salvation for sinful and undeserving men and women because, as verse 13 says here, he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. He's a God of pity, a God of compassion. There's nothing about sinful man that should cause God to have compassion on him. Nothing at all. The very opposite is the case. There's everything about man that would move a holy God to condemn him. Everything about us in our natural state that would move a holy God to judge us immediately. The damnest to hell itself. Speaking of man's sinful condition, Job 15 and 16 declares, how much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water. What a description of man and sin. How much more abominable and filthy is man that drinketh iniquity like water. In Psalm 14 verses 2 and 3, the psalmist says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. The simple truth is, man in his natural state is disgusting in the eyes of a holy God. This is our natural state. Abhorrent, filthy, wretched sinners that have got nothing to commend ourselves to God. Therefore, the salvation and conversion of men and women is rooted in the incomprehensible grace and love of God. This is where it's rooted in. In God's love. In God's compassion. This is the reason why. The reason why God provides salvation. This is the reason why we can be converted. Because God's a God of love. Pity and compassion. What a foolish thing then is to turn from this so great salvation. And doing so, men turn from God's love and compassion. That's what they do. They turn from one who is tender and gracious, standing ready to pardon and heal and forgive and bless. When men reject Christ, they're turning away from the one who has manifested the greatest love of all and sending his Son into this world to provide salvation so men could be converted. And so we have here the reason for the work of conversion. But Joel then also speaks here not only of the reason for the work of conversion, for the glory, it's because of God's glory and because God is gracious. But he also speaks here about the removing in the work of conversion. The removing. See now the words of verse 20. But I will remove. There we have that thought of removal. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the uttermost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savour shall come up, because he hath done great things. Notice here God says he was going to remove something from the people of Judah. He was going to remove far off from them the northern army. Now this reference to the northern army is speaking of the various forms of locusts that had come upon the land of Judah as part of God's judgment on them. Remember, this is how God had manifested his judgment against these disobedient and sinful people, by bringing these insects, these locusts, in their various forms upon the land. And they're referred to here as an army. But notice also in 25, where these insects are listed, it speaks about my great army, which he sent among you. After God lists these creatures, he speaks of how they are the army. And so the northern army here is a reference to the locusts, and the caterpillar, and the cankerworm, and these creatures that were causing such destruction in the land of Judah. And the reason why they're called the northern army was because the people of Judah believed that's where they came from. They came from the northern parts. And they came and they swarmed down into the southern part of Judah. So that's why they're referred to as the northern army. However, what God says to the people of Judah here through his servant Joel is he would remove judgment from them. He would take the locusts and his judgment away. And that's what he's saying here in verse 20. But I will remove far off from you the northern army. These insects, God was going to take them away. Take them away altogether. And so there is the thought here of the removal of judgment. Taking the locusts and his judgment away. And this is what Joel was saying to these people. And so in converting work, there was the removing of judgment. The Lord removed judgment from his penitent people. This is what happened here. As these people repented, as they humbled themselves before God, judgment was removed. It was taken away. This is how God works in the conversion of sinners. This is the very nature of how God works in conversion. He removes judgment from his people. He takes it away. There are many wonderful passages of scripture that set this most blessed truth before us. Many verses that we could turn to that speak of how in salvation God removes judgment. Think of the words of Romans 8 in the verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Think of that. No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. God's removed the condemnation, in other words. He's taken the judgment away. Think also of John 3:16. Tells us, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Believing in Christ, you'll not perish. In other words, again, the thought is, judgment's removed, it's taken away. And the Lord Jesus says in John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. Again, there is a thought here of the removal of judgment. Shall not come into condemnation. It's taken away, in other words. It's removed. This is how God works in the salvation of sinners. He removes judgment. Righteous judgment from them. And as we think of what is said in verse 20, we actually see the manner by which God removes his judgment. Or God removed his judgment from the people of Judah. And there are two things to note here. Notice, we learn in this verse, God's judgment was transferred. That's the first thing. God's judgment was transferred. See again what it says in the opening part of verse 20. That I will remove far off from you the northern army. And of course, that's speaking about the locusts. And will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea and the hinder part toward the uttermost sea. Notice we are told here that these locusts that had come upon the land of Judah were not only removed from Judah, they would not only be removed from Judah, but they were going to be relocated to a different land. And so God's judgment was taken from one place and transferred to another place. And that's what it's saying here. It wasn't just that God said, I'm going to take them away. But he said, I'm going to take them away and I'm going to put them in this other place. This desolate place. And he speaks even of its location. Face toward the east sea and the hindermost part toward the uttermost sea. And so he speaks of the place where he's going to take this judgment to. There's the transferring of this judgment then. Taking it from one place to another place. This is the very nature by which God works in the salvation of his people. It is not just the case that he removes judgment from us, from his people, but he transfers that judgment to a different place. He transfers that judgment to a different person. To a different person. That person, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what happened at the cross. Christ took the sin of his people upon himself. This is what happened when Christ went to the tree. God's judgment was hanging over Christ's people. But as Christ came into this world, and as he went to the cross, that judgment, that condemnation for the sins of his people was transferred onto his head. It fell upon him. And he suffered in our place and in our stead. And this is why salvation is only found in Christ. Because it is only he who can take God's judgment away from sinners. It is only Christ that can take judgment away from men and women. Only he. He is the one who has taken our judgment upon himself. It has been transferred onto his account and laid upon him. He upon the tree suffered the consequences of that. The wrath of God. Remember the message John the Baptist preached to his congregation. His message was, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. What was he saying? He was saying, here's the one. Here's the one who has come to take your sin upon himself. The one who's the sin bearer. The one that you need to transfer your sin onto. And he can take that away. He can suffer the judgment of that. And of course there's an Old Testament picture there as well. Because in the Old Testament, when an individual sinned in Israel, they brought their lamb and they brought it to the temple and they confessed their sin upon the head of the lamb, and that sin was transferred to the lamb, And then with the sin transferred to the Lamb was slain and it died to atone for sin. And John was saying this about Christ. The sin of his people is that which is transferred to his account. And then the judgment would fall upon him. Joel is bringing this before the people of Israel here. Not only that their sin would be taken away, but it would be transferred to a different place. And this is the very nature by which God works in conversion. But notice also here, not only God's judgment was transferred, but also God's judgment was terminated. And this is also important. It was terminated. Notice how verse 20 concludes, and his stink, and again this is speaking about the locusts here in verse 20, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savour shall come up, because he hath done great things. What we are told in these words is these locusts that were God's judgment upon the land of Judah would die. They would die. Their stink and ill savour shall come up. This is referring to how they die, they putrefy, and decompose. In other words, these pestilent creatures would be completely exterminated. This is the way God would remove judgment from these people, by completely terminating and exterminating it. And think of how this would have been such an encouraging message. Imagine these locusts. Yes, they were transferred to a different place, but they continued to live. The people of Judah could have thought, well, you know, these insects could arrive back again and destroy our land. And the prophet said, no, this won't happen. Because their stink shall come up, the smell will come up, and you will know they are dead. They've been exterminated. This judgment has been terminated. Now again, this brings us to the cross of Christ. Brings us to Christ's work. Because this is exactly what happened as the Lord Jesus suffered and died upon the cross. As the sins of all his people were transferred to him, Christ, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it, drank damnation dry. He extinguished the flames of hell for his people because he paid the debt of all of their sin in full. He put away sin. Completely put away sin. And this is why Christ cried on the cross, "It is finished." Because the work of paying for all of the sins of all of his people was complete. And therefore judgment was terminated. Terminated. He had paid the full price. Therefore we could say judgment, the judgment of God upon his people, it's dead. It's dead. It's exterminated. This is why we can have absolute confidence in Christ to save us from our sin. Absolute confidence. Even to stand before him with boldness on the day of judgment. He has not just taken our judgment, but he's buried it. He's buried it forever. And therefore God's judgment with us can have nothing to do. Those insects, those locusts, could never have come back to Judah because they were dead. And that same truth stands in regard to God's judgment upon his people. That can never happen, because that judgment's dead. It's been exterminated. The hymn writer Horatius Gates Spafford put it this way, and he put it so powerfully in this hymn. "My sin, O the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul." He was rejoicing at his sin. And when he was speaking about his sin, he was speaking about the condemnation, the consequences of his sin. What was he saying? It's nailed to his cross. It's been put to death. Judgment for Christ's people has been put to death at the tree. And therefore we're free from condemnation. Free in time and free in eternity. Liberated from this judgment. This is the removing in the work of conversion. This is the removing in it. Our sin been transferred to Christ. And in Christ, that sin has been terminated. The consequences of judgment have been terminated. This is what Christ does for his people in conversion. And so we have the reason for the work of conversion, the removing in the work of conversion. Notice thirdly here with me, the receiving in the work of conversion. Read of this in verse 19. It says there, Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send. And notice this is what God is doing. He's sending something. He's giving something to his people. I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. Notice here it speaks of that which God would send these people. That which they would receive from his hand. They would receive corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. In other words, God was going to bestow upon them that which they needed to live. This is what was happening to these people. They were literally starving because of the consequences of God's judgment. But God now says, listen, I'm going to give you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. God would not only remove judgment from them, but he would bestow upon them that which they needed to live in a state of happiness and blessedness. This is the nature of God's converting work. He not only takes away that which condemns, he also provides that which commends. He provides that which he commends. And of course, this is what Christ did in his life. He lived that perfect life of obedience. He kept the law of God, earning for his people righteousness. He did not need to earn righteousness for himself. He did not need to earn a place in heaven for himself. He was the eternal person of God the Son, and is the eternal person of God the Son. Heaven is his divine right. He didn't have to come into this world to earn a place in heaven for himself, but he came into this world to earn it for his people by keeping the law on their behalf. And therefore he's earned this righteousness for us. And therefore in conversion, he not only takes away that which condemns, the consequences of our sin, but he gives to us that which commends, the garment of his perfect righteousness. He does not just wash us from our sin. He also clothes us in his own perfection and glory. And so we are given what we need to stand before God. We're given what we need to stand before God and be accepted by him. There's not only a removing in conversion, but there's also a receiving by Christ. The wonderful truth that the Lord in salvation not only takes away that which condemns, but also provides that which commends, is one of the first truths taught to man after he fell in sin. This was one of the very first truths that God actually taught our first parents. Turn with me just in closing to Genesis 3, verse 21. Notice here what it says in this verse of Scripture. This was just after the fall, after Adam and Eve disobeyed and ate the forbidden fruit. And the Lord had come to them. He was dealing with man now in sin. Notice what it says here in verse 21, Genesis 3. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Now I want you to note also here in this verse of Scripture, this is God at work. This is what God was doing. He was providing salvation for them. He's providing conversion. And it says, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothed them. You think of this, these coats of skins that God made for Adam and Eve. What happened here? Well, in the first place, God dealt with the condemnation of sin because the animal had to die. The animal suffered. Adam and Eve should have died that day, but they didn't. That innocent animal died in their place. So God was dealing with the condemnation of sin as the animal died. But God did not only deal with the condemnation of sin. He also gave to Adam and Eve what? A covering. He gave to them skins. Coats of skin. Covering them. Covering their nakedness. Covering their shame. So that as they now approached God, they were covered. And their sinfulness and their uncleanness and their unworthiness was not exposed. This was the first gospel lesson God gave to Adam and Eve. Not only that he can deal with the condemnation of sin, but he also gives a covering to the sinner. He gives to the sinner that which commands righteousness. This is the work of Christ in conversion. This is the work of Christ in conversion. It involves the removal of judgment from the sinner and the receiving of Christ's righteousness by the sinner. This is the work of Christ in conversion. The work that he does for us, outside of us. This wonderful work. And let me just ask you in closing, have you been converted? Have you been converted? This conversion can only be known when you in faith and repentance seek Christ. This one who provides this removal of judgment and this provision of righteousness. This work of conversion can only be entered into and enjoyed when you see your need of it and seek Christ as your Saviour. See again the words of verse 13 in Joel 2. Rend your heart, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. This is the command of the gospel. There is a provision made for sinners in Christ. There is salvation. But the sinner must come if he is to be converted. He must lay hold upon this work, this conversion work that God does for men and women. I trust that each one in our building this evening, each one will seek this conversion work, will seek to have their sin, the judgment of their sin removed from them personally, and will seek for this provision of righteousness that can be received from Christ himself. And that each one would be converted. May God be pleased to bless his truth to our hearts for his own name's sake. Amen and amen.